As we prepare for our scripture lesson for today, just a quick note that we usually don't preach from the Psalms, although the Psalms are ever present in our worship services. And if you are on Facebook and you have not checked it out, we have a whole back library of a year and a half's worth of Tuesday Psalms for you to check out. If you are a frequent viewer of Tuesday Psalms, you know that we've done Psalm 51 a couple of times, and that's the text that we are going to focus in on this morning as we take a look at the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But before we get to our scripture reading, let's pray together our prayer for illumination. Praying as one, God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our scripture lesson for this morning comes to us from Psalm 51. Hear now the word of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, nor I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. So we've been looking at these Old Testament texts that make mention of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, and all of the people who were gathered there experienced it. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is more selective. As we've seen, the Holy Spirit comes into individuals or small groups of people for a specific purpose at a specific time. The first week, it was about spiritual gifts and gifting those craftsmen who created the tabernacle, the tent, where the people of God would gather for worship. In the second week of this series, we looked at those elders of Israel that Moses pleaded to God to have some help, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke those words of God. And last week we took a look at the story of Gideon and the way that the Holy Spirit both strengthened him and weakened him for the purpose of what God was about to do for the people of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, especially once we get into these stories about the kings of Israel, beginning with King Saul, the Holy Spirit plays a very specific purpose in the lives of the kings. When a prophet anoints a person with oil to be king, it symbolizes the Holy Spirit entering into them, and they, in fact, become, sort of, the presence of God for the people. The kings are meant to stand in place of God in ruling over the people according to God's word. And so Saul is the first one of these kings to be anointed, and Samuel anoints him with oil. Now, Saul is huge. He's a head above everyone else, quite literally. Like, he's the biggest guy in Israel, which is kind of why he's made king. And, you know, the people, they want a king, and so they take the one that looks the best. And, well, you know, it's not always the best way to choose a leader by their looks or, like, how tall they are. You know, if that were the case, Dave Bart would be standing up here preaching, which, Dave, I would love it if you would. So King Saul, he's a decent enough king, but he's impatient. He wants to go out into battle. And so the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, they have this ritual where before they go out into battle, Samuel, the prophet, the judge, the priest, whatever you want to call him, he comes and offers sacrifices to God so that the armies will succeed in their battle. And so Saul, he's gathered the armies together, and they're getting ready to go out for battle, but they're waiting for Samuel to come. But he's late. He's late by like 2 or 3 days. And so Saul, he sees that, you know, time is of the essence in this battle, and he wants to make sure that he has God's blessing. And so Saul takes matters into his own hands and offers the sacrifice himself. And just as he's offering the sacrifice, who should show up but Samuel, who sees what Saul is doing and says to him, "You have no faith. You don't trust in God. This is all simply ritual to you. And because of this, God has rejected you and has chosen someone else to stand in your place." Which is pretty harsh judgment. But the book of Samuel tells us, 1 Samuel tells us, that in that moment, the Spirit of God leaves Saul and goes on someone else. And that someone else happens to be David. David is the youngest of his brothers. He's not the tallest. He's not the strongest. He's simply a shepherd when everyone else is a soldier. But God calls Samuel to go and anoint David as the next king, even at a very young age. And the Spirit of God comes on him in a powerful way. And you know the story of David and Goliath from Sunday school. Well, the implication of that story is that David is able to slay the giant, not just because he's good with a slingshot, but because the Spirit of God lives inside of him and causes him to be able to do these wondrous things. And David grows up to be a great leader and a great military commander. David is a man after God's own heart. David is like the greatest king in all of the Old Testament. You might think, oh, David is, you know, this fantastic guy. What could David ever do wrong? But lest you think that the Old Testament is made up of these, like, superheroes that do no wrong, you should know that the Bible only has one superhero, and that's God. Every other person that is not God, Jesus is God, remember? Everyone else who is not God has a flaw in some way. And David's flaw becomes apparent in the book of 2 Samuel. Second Samuel says, in the time that kings go off to war, the armies of Israel marched against their enemies, but David the king stayed home. He stayed home in his palace, and he is out enjoying, you know, all of the trappings of what it is to be the king, all of this military glory that he has, all of these blessings that God has given him, and he looks out on his balcony, and what should he see but a beautiful woman doing her ritual bath? And he says to his servants, go and get that woman for me. He doesn't even know her name, has no idea who she is. But he's the king, and he sees what he wants. Now, by the way, David has like three other wives at this point. So, like, what's one more, right? David's son is Solomon, and he has like 500 wives. So that should give you an idea. You know, husbands, wives, you know as well as I do that one is quite enough. 500, three, that's a lot, right? And so, David looks out, he sees this beautiful woman, commands his servants to go and get her, and he sleeps with her, and he's the king, right? She's not going to say no, but it's probably not a consensual kind of situation. She's not in love with him. It's not some romance novel or anything like that. Turns out, her husband is one of the leaders of the armies of Israel. His name's Uriah the Hittite. He's listed and named as one of David's mighty men. So David sleeps with her, sends her back home, and then she sends him word a few days later that she is pregnant. So, what would you do in this situation? At our house, we have this book. It's called What Would Danny Do, or What Should Danny Do? It's sort of like choose your own adventure, but like for making good choices in life. You know, should Danny drink the water that's free or the lemonade that he didn't pay for, kind of a thing, you know? And depending on what Danny does, he has some consequence. It's either good or bad. So David is in this situation. What should David do? Should he admit his sin? Well, David decides he's going to try to cover this up. And so when he finds out who the woman's husband is, he sends for Uriah to come home, invites him to the palace, tries to get him drunk and send him home to his wife, so that he'll sleep with her and that maybe they can pass the child off as Uriah's. But Uriah the Hittite is a good man, and he's a principled soldier. And while his fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield, he's not going to come home and enjoy life at home. And so he sleeps on his front porch instead. He doesn't go inside. And when David realizes that this is not going to work, he takes another step. It's like, okay, what should David do now? Should he admit his mistake? Should he own up to it and live with the consequences? He does not. He takes the further step of arranging for Uriah to go out into battle, to be on the front lines and to be a little bit too close to enemy territory, ensuring that he will die on the field of battle. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah, the good soldier, does what his commander tells him, goes into battle, is killed on the field of battle. And his wife mourns for him. And after the prescribed period of mourning, David sends for her and makes him his wife. Get the pronouns right. And so in David's mind, he's gotten away with it. Now, when Bathsheba has this baby, it's his, he can say that the child was conceived after Uriah's death. No wrongdoing, successful cover-up. You know, there's no social media, there's no TMZ, so like no one is going to find out about this, right? Except there is one person who knows what David has done. And that person is God, the hero of the Bible. And God arranges for the prophet Nathan to go and talk to David. Now, Nathan is David's trusted confidant, a friend. And Nathan goes to David and tells him a story, a parable. He says to him, David, there is a man who's very rich and lives in a very big house who has lots and lots of lambs, lots and lots of sheep. And he has a neighbor who's poor, only has one sheep, and loves this little lamb like a daughter. I mean, cares for it, you know, shears it, puts little pink bows in its ears, you know, everything that you can possibly think of. Loves and cherishes this lamb. The rich man had a visitor come to stay. And rather than preparing a lamb from his own flock for his visitor, he stole the little lamb from his neighbor and prepared it instead. And David flies into a fit of rage and says, that man should be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law, and he should have to pay back like fourfold what he took from that poor man. And boy, perhaps he should even be killed for this terrible thing that he has done. And Nathan looks at David and says, David, you are that man. It's the only time in the history of the world when you, the man, has been said in a negative connotation. You are that man. And hear now the word of the Lord. And Nathan tells David exactly what David has done. David knows that he has been caught. So what should David do? Well, David's descendants, the other kings of Israel and Judah, when the prophets come to them and tell them bad news, they usually just kill the prophet and replace them with someone that will tell them the right thing. But David, to his credit, is a man after God's own heart. And when God speaks to him, and perhaps the Holy Spirit turns inside of him, he listens. And he repents. And he prays to God. And that is the superscription for this particular psalm, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Well, I don't know about that. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. This is our prayer of confession each week when we gather together for worship, and it is an integral part of our lives. David's first sin is believing that he was above the necessity of confessing. In 1 John, we hear, and you've heard these words before, that if we say we don't have any sin, then we deceive ourselves. And we don't live truthfully. We don't live as whole people. But when we confess those sins, the Spirit of God is activated inside of us and reminds us that we are loved and that we are forgiven. And what is David's worst fear here in this psalm? He says, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." He saw what happened to King Saul. He saw how Saul devolved into this shell of a man tormented by evil spirits who was out to kill anyone who could possibly compete with him for the throne, putting his whole family at risk. His own son died in the process. He was killed on the field of battle, a shell and a piteous man. And David says, "God, don't let me become like that. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The Spirit of God working inside of David brought him to his knees in confession and repentance, but also restored him into God's favor. And I believe it's the same way that the Holy Spirit works in our lives in a very personal way. That gnawing, nagging feeling inside of us when we've done something wrong that we would say is our conscience. You know, Jiminy Cricket, always let your conscience be your guide. Well, as Reformed Christians, we believe that our conscience is not something that is innate within us, but it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is working inside of us, bringing us to this realization of who we are, what we've done, the sin that is inside of us, but not leaving us there, not abandoning us in our despair. It would be terrible if every Sunday we came together, we prayed this prayer of confession, and then we went home. Like that's all it was. Like, we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God, and then there was silence after that. Just imagine. But each week, we follow it up with words from Scripture, an assurance of our forgiveness, an assurance that comes from the Holy Spirit in our midst. You see, the same Spirit that brings us to confession also gives us assurances and relief, the weight lifted off our shoulders that we are right with God because of the gift of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and the promise of his return. And so there are some churches that you'll go to that don't do this weekly confession, forgiveness, assurance kind of thing. They say it's because confession is a downer. But for me, and maybe for you too, confession is cathartic. It's therapeutic. It's our life. And it's the gift that God gives to us. This gift of the Holy Spirit who brings us to our knees in confession but doesn't leave us there but moves us through this process of being assured of our forgiveness, this cleanliness that helps us to respond in joy when we stand up and we sing glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forevermore. That's the gift that God gave to David. He still suffered the consequences of his sin. His children are at odds with him. His own son led a violent uprising against him, causing him to go and hide in caves like he did when Saul was the king. But throughout the Psalms, all of these Psalms that are attributed to David in the Psalms, they're not Psalms of despair, but they're Psalms of hope. They're Psalms of joy, they're Psalms of faith, they're Psalms of dependence on God. But that faith, that dependence, that hope, it begins with a proper understanding of who we are, what we've done, and who, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, has delivered us and brought us into a bright new day. Thanks be to God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who moves within us and reminds us and assures us that we are God's children, now and forevermore. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our midst, reminding us of our wrongdoing, bringing us to a place of repentance, confession, whispering to us those words of forgiveness, and healing us and making us whole to live out our lives in faithful service to you. Continue to guide us on this journey of life each day, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able to stand, would you stand with me now as we affirm our faith? The words of the Apostles' Creed. People of God, what do we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.